That's our prayer today, Lord Jesus, that we continue to sing hallelujah to you. For God, that you are alive and working amongst your people. And Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you, Lord Jesus, just for all the many prayers that you answer. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are with us and amongst us, and that you dwell within us each and every day. We thank you, Father, that you know what's going on in the lives of every person, that you have not left us here on this earth to wander around and to try to figure out what life is all about. But Father, you have given us your book, the Word of God, the Gospel, to lead us to know who you are better, to have this relationship that's none like any other. We give you this worship service today. We give you our hearts today. We give you everything. In Christ's name, amen. Well, good morning to you. Hi, amen. And I'm so grateful that you guys could be here today. And I'm so grateful that we can continue in our series in the book of Acts. Not only is it my favorite book in all of the Bible, but I think it's one of the greatest books to be able to show and to give true life application of what God wants to do through His church. As just as a recap, we look back at the beginning of all of it, where in Jerusalem in AD 30, Jesus died on an old rugged cross. And on the third day, He resurrected and He ascended into heaven. Here he left a group of people knowing that he truly was the Son of God. Witnesses being able to see. All these witnesses got to experience the resurrected, the only one that has actually ever come back, the only one that ever claimed to be of a God that actually came back and was a witness by many, many, many people. And then 50 days later, the Holy Spirit dwelt among his apostles and those people that believed, giving each person the purpose, the power, and a plan to change the world. It was out of that great joy. I think it's out of our great joy. It was out of their amazing grace that they felt. I believe it's our amazing grace that we feel each and every day that the church was born and tens of thousands of people gave their life in just a very, very short amount of time. There he was working through the apostles, through Peter and John, and we saw through Stephen, boldly giving up his life for the sake of Christ. And we've read over the past couple weeks over just a great servant man named Philip, who God worked unbelievably through this man's life. Just like he can work just through each and every one of us, an ordinary person, but watching God, an extraordinary God, do extraordinary things through ordinary people. And that's what he did through Philip. And thousands will come to know Christ because of his witness. And we'll catch back up on Philip a little bit later on as the books go on. We've witnessed a lot just in 8 chapters. Think about it. Just think about it in your own short amount of time that you've been alive, and maybe some have lived a little bit longer. How much God has worked in your life, or how much have you seen or witnessed among other people in your life? Maybe personally in your life, maybe you wonder, you know, have I really seen God do much in my life personally? That's a question I think that we should all ask. And if the answer is no, then we need to ask another question. How come? If we're seeing God work in other people's lives, then we need to ask a question. How come? See, I believe, without a doubt, God is always at work. God is always at work. Whether He is working in your life or whether you see it or not that He's in your life, I believe, without a doubt, that God is intervening in every single person's life. Even at times when you say, I can't see it, or I don't believe it, or I don't really know if He's really actually there. Maybe some of us have asked that question. Maybe many of us have prayed those prayers. Where are you, God? Are you truly actually working in my life? Are you truly actually there? Are you truly actually listening? I have been praying. I have been seeking. I have been doing all these things. But I'm trying to figure out, are you at work in my life? In Philippians 2:13 it says, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. I believe God is always at work. But I also believe that Satan begins to also do his work as well. And especially for those that are really seeking the will of God. When you are a part of God's purpose and you are a part of God's plan, and when you have given your life over to Christ, just like these apostles, just like these servants of God, when they said yes to God and they said, what do you want me to do, Lord? I believe without a doubt that you also not just got God working through you, but you got God, but you got Satan also working against you. See, there's no room for anything else once you've received Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will fill you up. There is no room. So you cannot get possessed by anything else, but you can get oppressed by something great as well, and that is of Satan. It's true. Evidence that shows over and over in the Bible that Satan is at work, and he has a purpose and he has a plan also for your life. And that is to seek and to destroy those that are actually following Christ. He does not want his gospel to continue. He does not want his gospel to spread through all parts of the world. And we see this as he works through different people. And one man in particular, a Pharisee named Saul from Tarsus. Saul, who will later on become Paul, that will write half of the New Testament. But where we are right now is where it was Saul from Tarsus. We'll come onto the scene in Acts chapter 1, 8 chapter 1 says this. Now Saul was consenting. He was giving permission. He was giving the okay. He was giving the green light. He was giving his will, saying, my will shall be done. Consenting to Stephen's death. And verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Satan is at work through this man. Anyone that is oppressing that of God, anyone that is persecuting other believers, anyone that's not standing up for the Lord is actually working with Satan. And we see it all the time. We're going to see it in the end times where apostate Christians will actually begin to fall away. And we have a choice. He calls it lukewarm. Either be hot or be cold. Either stand for me or you stand against me. There is no in between. Lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. We have a decision each and every day to make. Are we going to live for the Lord and be in a part of His purpose and His plan? Or are we not? Are we going to be stagnant? Are we going to be against? Are we just going to be just going through life and going through the motions? We have to decide which way are we going to go. And we will notice that some of these people will truly make a stand for the Lord. But Saul, he's also making his stand. In Acts chapter 9, if you'll turn with me as we get ready to open up one of the most powerful stories in all of Acts. And we're going to read just a part of it today. For us to truly appreciate this text, we need to understand the right context behind this man named Saul, who will later again change his name to become the Apostle Paul. Saul, just a quick little background so you understand why this man is giving permission to to kill Stephen, why this man is creating havoc in the church, why he's trying to stop every single person, why he's almost like the Gestapo going into all these houses, like taking away the Jews and taking them to concentration camps, to prison. Why is this guy named Saul going after all these people? First of all, he grew up in Tarsus, a city located on the main route in between the Orient and of Rome. He was born of Jewish descent. His parents had a Roman citizenship. Even though they lived in two different places, he still had this Roman citizenship, which they coveted. And this was like the big part of who they were. It was a privilege to have this Roman citizenship. Saul's father was a tent maker, where he was working on this main trading route, where all the businesses and people would actually travel. So being a part of a tent maker, this man, Saul's father, made a lot of money. So not only did he have a lot of money, not only was he a part of this Roman citizenship, Saul was growing up into the best part of society. In AD 10, Saul's family moved to Jerusalem. His father used his wealth, his education, his power, his prestige, to be able to get the best education money could buy. Alexander the Great also did the same thing, using Aristotle to get the best education. These people that were part of these major high income or kings or powers would get the best education, and a lot of times from some of the greatest philosophers of the time. And this guy named Saul was no different. He was getting the best education that money could buy. Saul learned everything that there was to know about the Jewish heritage. He had several languages down as a young man. Several languages that he had already learned. He mastered poetry of Psalms, and he knew the prophets. This guy was a very, very intelligent man. This man was getting like a Harvard degree in law and in Jewish traditions. He was very, very intelligent. He came from a strict Jewish lifestyle that also ended up saying, almost becoming very, very racial separated, where he hated the Gentiles. They didn't have anything to do with the Greeks and nothing to do with the Gentiles. So he built up this bitterness. He grew up just to end up only following his own traditions, his own intelligence, his own way of thinking, passed down from his parents. He only did what his parents told him to do. This man was very much against anything that was outside, anything to do with Jewish customs. And there he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the greatest teachers of all teachers. Matter of fact, his name means, God is my reward. That's what his name means. And from the time he was in his 20s, he sat at his feet for years, learning the idea of Jewish customs, and became what is known as a rabbi, and also a lawyer. And there he basically prosecuted those who broke the sacred law of Moses. This man was in high authority. This man was the intelligence of the intelligent. Who he sat under was called the Rabbanon. And the Rabbanon was basically the master teacher of all Jewish laws. He could not get any higher than what he was at. This man, Saul, had the best of the best. So think about it. Everything that Saul was, everything that he knew, this man was a very, very proud man. His intelligence, his position, and his spiritual understanding of the Old Testament Bible. To understand Saul's true heart, to understand the notion of what Jesus Christ meant to him. One of the greatest theologians, Warren Wiersbe, wrote this about Saul, just getting in the mindset of who Saul would be. Warren Wiersbe put himself in Saul's mindset, and he said this: Jesus of Nazareth is dead. Do you expect me to believe that a crucified nobody is the promised Messiah? According to our law, anybody who is hung on a tree is cursed. Would God take a cursed false prophet and make him a Messiah? No. His followers are preaching that Jesus is both a lie and doing miracles through them. But their powers came from Satan, not God. This is a dangerous sect, and I intend to eliminate it before it destroys our historic Jewish faith. This was the mindset of that of Saul. There's no way that Jesus Christ could be truly the Son of God. Matter of fact, all of them are still looking. All of them are still waiting for the true Messiah to take place. And they're missing him. And they missed him. They looked at him as just another man, just as a false prophet claiming to be who he was. Saul was in the business of trying to get rid of this as it began to grow. The problem is that it was growing by the thousands and the tens of thousands. There was something about Jesus Christ that was irresistible for people. If I sat down with each and every one of you, what is it about Jesus Christ that made you give your life to him? What is it? What is so irresistible about Christ? Would you say, I will stand for him? What is it about his story? What is it about his life? Is it the fact that he gave his son? Is it the fact that he gave his life on the cross for you? Is it the fact that in this book that he's got a purpose and a plan for your life that wants to be different? Is it, what is it for you that's making you want to follow Jesus Christ? What is it for you that's saying, I don't know if I still want to follow that. I don't know if I'm still there yet. We're all at maybe at different places, and maybe the fact that we're sitting here, we're still trying to unwind and trying to figure out what's going on in this whole concept of Christianity. All I know is that Saul, in his mindset, he began to say, I am doing God a favor by destroying these people, by sentencing men and women to prison for talking about him, worshiping him, singing and praising and doing all these things and living. I am doing God a favor. That's high conviction right there. That is truly high conviction that he truly believed he was doing God a favor. From everything that he understood. Parents, it's important that each one of us, just like Saul's parents, is to give your kids the best education you could give your kids. It's to allow them to be able to think for themselves. It's to be able to try to train and to guide them in the right ways of the Lord. Using our Sunday school teachers and our church services and maybe schools and stuff to be able to give them in your night routine. What is your night routine of sitting down and praying with them and guiding them into the ways of the Lord? That's our job as parents. But what is most important, more than anything I truly believe, is this. And I didn't learn it until I got to college. A man that sat down with me, his name is Gordon Jones. I believe there'll be a picture coming up. Gordon Jones, I met my freshman year at Texas Tech University. This guy is a PhD in family counseling. He is also the head leader of discipleship group called the Navigators, founded by Dawson Trotman. Going at about the same time as Jim Rayburn with Young Life. This guy in Lubbock, Texas, had counseled and worked with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, investing his life into lots of people. And this guy spent 5 years with me, sometimes twice a week for 5 years. I listened to this guy a lot. And this is what this guy said to me. Troy, if your heart is not leading your knowledge, you will never be where God desires for you to be. It does not matter how smart you are. And this is a PhD. If your heart is not leading your knowledge, you'll never be where God desires you to be. Over 930 times the heart is mentioned in the Bible. Proverbs 21:2 says this, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." 1 Kings 8:39 says, "You know what is in everyone's heart." So from home in heaven answers the prayers according to the way they live and what is in your heart. See, Saul's parents made sure he had religion down to perfection. But they failed to have the relationship down with God. If you don't have the relationship part nailed down, it does not matter about anything else. You have to have your relationship with God nailed down. All he had was an inherited faith. And that will not get you to heaven. Your parents can have all the faith in the world, but if you as a child, no matter how old you are, and I'll use Scott as an example, his dad, Walter Evans, who started this church a long time ago, back in 1990, was one of the greatest pastors and preachers I've ever witnessed. And he set the tone and he shared with his kids all about Christ. But it wasn't until Scott, later on in the years, and if you've ever heard this man's testimony and story, it's unbelievable. Scott Evans had to figure it out for himself that it wasn't his dad that was going to get him there. It wasn't his mom, who's an unbelievable children's director over all the years. Scott had to figure it out himself. His dad's faith could not get Scott to heaven. Scott is going to stand before the Lord by himself. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, it will not be up there. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that judgment day, 'Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed miracles in your name.'" All of it works, works, works. All of it was just say. All of it was just knowledge. All of it was just words. It was just actions. But "then I will reply," Jesus said, "I never knew you. Away from me." You have to nail down the relationship part in your life. And so Saul, with these papers and letters in his hands, to be on the lookout for more Christians on his journey, he leaves Jerusalem and heads for a place called Damascus. It's around an 8 to 9 day journey, 160 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And here, let's watch how you see. It's almost like the races in a horse. Jamie and I were watching the horse races last night, and they put them in the pen, and I figured it was going to take a while. They just got them in the pen really, really quick, each of them in their deal. And I figured they're going to talk a little bit and maybe even go to a commercial. As soon as they got them all in, bam, they just took off. I was like, well, that was quick. I mean, literally, the race just took that fast. I guess they just didn't want to leave them in the pens too much. And you know what? This was Saul's life. Saul didn't want to be in the pen. He was ready to go. He was ready to head to Damascus. He was ready to run this race to destroy the Christian faith. It was that fast. And watch how he started off. "Then Saul, still breathing threats." Still breathing threats. This was his life. He was so angry. He wanted this thing to stop so quick. "Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters," got these papers from him, from the synagogue of Damascus, "so that if he found anyone who were of the way, who were following the Christian lifestyle, whether men or women, he might bring them and bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus." Now he's already approaching. He's probably about 150 to 160 miles. He's already almost there to Damascus, not far. "And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And here's the question. Saul said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, and here's the next question, Lord, what do you want me to do? What a question. What two great questions from somebody that did not believe that he was truly the Son of God. And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. 8 to 9 day journey. All he could think about, all he was breathing, these murderous threats. He was going to do the job for his people, and he was going to make sure that he took the names, and he took down businesses, and he took down everything. He went to the homes, he destroyed. He was going to do whatever it took. All of his men that were with him were all ready to go and to destroy every single person that was believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to build up his power even more. And then a bright light shone around him from heaven. The brilliance of Jesus Christ and all of his glory showed up in person. I've been in caves where it's really, really dark, and I've come out and I couldn't see at all. And your eyes, it takes a while to get used to. And it was pretty bright. We've all had those experiences, or we get out of the movies and then we get out and then it's just like, oh my goodness, and you can't see anything. Times that probably by about 100. We've all had situations while we're driving down the highway in the middle of the day and you're watching the sun set and you can't see anything. Even the visors don't help. Times that by 100. The glory of God in the midday when the sun shines at its brightest, Paul says in Acts 26:13. Later on, we'll get to that. Saul said that this light was brighter than the sun. This is bright, guys. Here's the irony. The last person to see the resurrected Lord was that of Stephen. And guess who killed Stephen? Saul. The last person to ever witness and be able to see heaven open up, right before he got stoned, he came to the Lord Jesus and heaven opened up and all his brilliance, and he saw Jesus on the right side. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Taking on almost the image of that of Jesus Christ, saying the same thing while he was on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And the very person that killed Stephen, who witnessed his glory, is now going to witness also his glory, that of Saul on the road to Damascus. As mentioned earlier, one of the greatest faults and sins that Saul carried with him was his pride. You're going to see throughout the gospel, but through different parts of the epistles, you'll be able to see Paul will describe himself as the persecutor, the blasphemer, the killer, the unbeliever, and the chief of all sinners. That's who Saul was, who's having an encounter now with Jesus Christ. And the greatest faults that Satan carried also was what? Pride. That same pride. It does not tell us in the Bible how these people traveled. Most theologians believe that he was probably on a horse. He was with different men. You'll see that in Acts chapter 26. He was with different people. He was not going by himself. Many people actually witnessed this event that took place. But this man, Saul, and the rest of these people, they will end up falling to the ground. Whether he fell off a horse or whether he was walking and he traveled, even though it was 160 miles, most likely, most theologians believe that he was traveling. He was of high prestige, so he probably was not walking. Fell off his horse. fell to the ground, just as Satan fell from heaven to this world. It was not out of reverence that Saul fell to the ground either. He was not stopping and worshiping and realized anything except for the fact that he was terrified. See, Saul was too prideful for that. He was not in the reverence mood. There's going to be times in our life when Jesus Christ, when the Lord Almighty is going to grab every single one of our attention. And we all have a way that we need to respond to Christ. For those of you that know the Lord, I hope it's not out of being terrified. I hope it's out of conviction and love from the Lord Jesus Christ that says, hey, I want to have an encounter with you. Remember the prodigal son. My arms are open for you. Come to me. I'll be waiting. Saul was not in the business of showing his lordship and humility at all to anybody. It was to him. James 4:6 says this, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty, a snobby, a arrogant spirit before the fall. President Richard Nixon, Michael Vick, Tiger Woods, Mike Tyson, Bobby Brown, Senator John Edwards, Tupac, O.J. Simpson, even Martha Stewart. All arrogant, all powerful, all wealthy, all lordship for themselves. All wanted to be a lord of over people. Every single one of them had their own agenda, their own pride, their own problem. But the problem is they all faced a pride. And before destruction took place in every one of their lives, a haughty spirit before their fall, they were all humbled. Pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick but the one who has it. You know that? Pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick but the one who has it. And I have to be honest, this is the one characteristic that I personally despise the most about people and even at times about myself. When I see myself at times maybe being haughty, or maybe at times when I see myself being arrogant about something and looking at my own self, my wife reminds me very much that she hates that about me. We both don't like that. And all the emails I send, from my school, at the very bottom, I wrote this at the last year, life has a way of humbling us all. That's at the bottom of my quote. And I remembered that because I said that when I was really, really sick last year. Life has a way of humbling us all. If we ever get to the point that we think that we have arrived, no matter if we're self-righteous or whether we think that we are our own lordship, we better make sure that we realize it's coming. The Lord does not want us there. If the Son of God will come here to be served and to serve and to give his life as a ransom, if the Son of God will come humbly on a donkey and not the way that the Jews were expecting, how much more should we come before the Lord? So many athletes, even that of Muhammad Ali and other boxers. I was looking up stories online, and in the 1980s, this former heavyweight boxer, James, this James Cowboy Quick Tillis, how many of you guys may know who he is? Any boxer fans in here? All right, nobody. Good. All right. Just me, I guess. Out of Chicago, he remembers the day of him showing up in Chicago. It was his first day. This guy has been conquering. He's been fighting. This guy has been taking people's names. He's been boxing. He's been winning. And they nicknamed him James, Cowboy Quick Tillis. And he remembered he showed up and he was telling this story. When he showed up in Chicago, all the way from Tulsa, Oklahoma, He got off the bus with his two suitcases under his arms. He stopped in front of the Sears Tower. He put his suitcases down. He looked up at the Sears Tower and he said to himself, I'm going to conquer Chicago. And then when he was ready to go, he looked down and was grabbing his two suitcases and they were gone. Somebody had stolen them. He tells his story because he realized of the humility that he's a heavyweight fighter and still this boy could be still robbed right underneath his toes. This is a true story. C.H. Spurgeon said this, my favorite writer, says, be not proud of race, face, place, or grace. Think of it. For the first time, proud Saul found himself desperate, dependent on the Lord for something. Verse 4, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As we've talked about in past sermons before, four times in the Old Testament, three times in the New Testament, God speaks and calls out a person's name two times. This is one of those two times that he mentions a person's name twice. Any time in the Bible when the Lord speaks and mentions somebody like Martha, Martha, he's speaking with his most deepest emotion that he could have. He's trying to grab the person's attention. He's trying to get that person to stop. He's trying to make sure people understand. I am talking directly to you. Troy Michael. Not Troy, but today's time. Troy Michael. I know I'm in trouble when my mom says, Troy Michael. Otherwise, it's just Troy. Come here. Troy Michael, I have to run there. Or Troy Michael, I have to run away. Either way. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why? Don't you understand who I am? Can't you see there's tens of thousands of people that are giving their life for me? Don't you understand from the Old Testament reading that you knew that someone was to come and become the root of Jesse? Don't you understand that I came and I died for you on the cross? Saul, why are you persecuting me? As I close, I want to end today's message with two great things Saul did do. These are the two greatest things that Saul could have done. I also believe it is something that we should do as well. Saul asked two questions. Number one, who are you, Lord? Notice he called him Lord, though. Who are you, Lord? Many of us today may be still saying the same thing. We already know that there is a Lord. We already know that there is a God. But the question is this. Who are you, Lord, to me? Who are you, Lord, to me? Do you truly know him in a personal way? Not about him. Many will say, Lord, Lord. Many will do wonderful things in my name. Many people have a respect for God, but may not understand the relationship with God. Who are you, Lord? And the second question that he did and he asked, Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, if you don't know the Lord, that's a pretty honest and hard question to ask. If you don't know the Lord, then the answer to that question, what do you want me to do, is this. To humbly go before Him and fall at His feet. Do what Saul did and fall at your feet before the Lord. And if you already know the Lord, truly already know the Lord, and you have a relationship with Him, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's different for every one of you. I think He has something personal for every one of us to do. Have you asked Him what He wants you to do? Are you seeking His will for your life? But all of us, as a church, before He ascended to heaven, was to go and make disciples. It's to be a Gordon Jones and sit down with people and tell people about Jesus and disciple them so they will continue to do what they're supposed to do. Spread the good news. It's a great story. The book of Acts is not just about telling our story. It's about telling Jesus' story. What is it for you? In 2 weeks, we're going to see one of the greatest conversions, transformations the world has ever known. And I believe the Lamb's Book of Life are filled with names and miraculous stories just like Saul. Every conversion, every person I look at that I know has given their life to Christ is a miraculous story. Each one of us has an unbelievable story to be able to tell on how Jesus Christ miraculously changed our life. If you don't have that story, I pray that your story will begin today. Because it's an unbelievable story on how God can change your heart and change your life from what it was to what it's going to be. What is your story right now? Maybe your story is, I want to live for Christ. Maybe your story is, I've been living for myself. Maybe your story is, I'm still ignoring you, Father. I know what you want out of me, but I don't care right now. The road that I'm on for Damascus, I'm on another path right now. It's the one that most are traveling anyway, and I feel more comfortable going that route. But the one that follows Jesus Christ is the road that least will travel. But Jesus Christ Himself says, away from me, I never knew you. That is not a conversation that I would ever want anyone to ever have in this church. And I don't think it's a conversation you would want anyone else that you know, that you love, to have a conversation. We have a job and a responsibility to do and make sure that no one that we have ever encountered ever will have that conversation with Christ. Have you asked Jesus who He is today? Have you asked Jesus what He wants you to do? If the chief of all sinners asked the question, I think we should too. Because heaven is waiting. Heaven is waiting to put your name down. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the opportunity to be able to see a miraculous story like this and to be able to look forward to watch how Saul will experience his conversion, will be able to watch and see how the angels in heaven will clap and rejoice and sing and watch Saul become Paul and be able to give his life for You. We thank You for the two questions that he asked. Who are You, Lord? And what do You want me to do? If there's anyone here today that may be struggling with that question, who are you, Lord? Who are you to me? Who are you truly personally to me? I know that I'm going to stand before you by myself. It's not going to be inherited faith from my parents or my grandparents or maybe my friends or co-workers. It's going to be me standing before you someday. I thank you for the story of Scott Evans, how you radically changed this man's life, how you changed his story to a brand new story that's living for you now. What do you want me to do, Father? If I don't know you, then I know that you want me to humbly go before you right now and come to the altar of the cross and give my life to you. And if we already do know you, I know that you want us to continue just to be obedient, to seek your will each and every day for our life. I thank you for this church. I thank you so much for each person that you brought here, for our guests. I know that they could be anywhere right now, and they chose this place, Living Hope, to be able to experience the true living hope in our lives. Would you work right now, Father? Would you speak to each one of our hearts during this time of invitation? And if there's anyone here that may not know you, I pray that they would come to you. Or if maybe they're struggling right now in their life with something. Or maybe, Father, they're doing exactly everything that you want them to do, and they are experiencing joy, rejoicing with the angels that they're seeking your will. Let us celebrate that. And we thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.